We now present your speaker, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
I want to talk about salvation from the standpoint of the pardon that's necessary for us to obtain it. The word salvation is used in our Bible in several different senses. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, when the apostle said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" That's a direct reference to the Great Commission. And actually, we have some of the same words in that text that are found in Mark's record of the commission. Mark's record of the commission, after Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," the last verse said, "They went forth preaching the Lord, confirming the word by the signs that followed." So we have the word confirm and we have the word signs. But in the 2nd chapter of Hebrews here, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God bearing witness, both by signs, wonders, manifold powers, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And so we have the word confirm, and we have the word signs, and Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, is a direct reference to Mark's record of the Great Commission. And the signs that followed were for the purpose of confirming. We have those who tell us that signs are still necessary, and some who have a fraudulent religion, and I believe are engaged in just plain humbugging. I believe that. I can't think that men who are professing the power to work miracles and signs and to perform the powers of direct healing, I can't think that they actually themselves believe that they can do those things. Unless people can become so set in their own mind that they can believe anything. But I've never been able to see how that men can even believe that. They can deceive multitudes of people because people are gullible, you know, and they're easily deceived. And they work on gullible minds in order to promote their fraudulent doctrines and methods. But the man who claims that signs are necessary, why, he has to admit, he's forced to admit, that we do not have the confirmed Word of God. Because the very purpose of the sign was to confirm the Word of God. Well, if the signs confirm the Word, then we have a confirmed Word, and we don't need the sign, like recording a deed at the courthouse. Once recorded, that work is finished. You don't have to go back and record it the next day and the next and just keep on recording it in order to keep it recorded. Once recorded, the work of recording is done. And I think I use the illustration of a structure. When the structure is being erected, it takes the scaffolding. But after the structure is completed, we remove the scaffolding. It's no longer needed. And when the mighty ship of the ocean is docked in the harbor, it takes the tugboat to guide that ship out of the harbor, out of the channel, through the channel, into the open sea. But once into the open sea, we cut the tugboat loose. It's no longer necessary. The signs that were performed by the apostles of Christ were just the scaffolding necessary for the erection of the structure of the church. And just the tugboats to lead the mighty ship of the church out of its channel into the open sea. And those signs, of course, are impossible. As goes the proposition, so must be the demonstration. And when the apostles spake with tongues, they spake languages that people understood, which they themselves had never learned. On the day of Pentecost, they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and the audience said, "How hear we them speaking the languages wherein we were born?" Some people say that meant that they just heard in their languages, that the apostles were just speaking one language, but the audience heard in many languages. Well, if that's the case, you've got a direct operation on the alien sinners in that audience. And the operation wasn't on the apostles, but on the sinners. And you've got a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart and the ears of sinners. That won't work because the statement said in Acts 2 that they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then the statement, "How hear we them speaking the languages wherein we were born?" Well, that's what tongue speaking meant. The apostles could speak any language on earth without ever having studied it. Now, whenever anybody claims the power to speak with tongues, As goes the proposition, so must be the demonstration. Let him speak a language to people who understand that language, but one which he himself does not know and has never learned. Then he'll have the demonstration. And it'll take that to make a believer out of anybody that's intelligent on the subject. And that won't occur, because those signs are no longer in force. You know, the apostles were to be forever the teachers of the world. And it was imperative that they could speak all languages and tongues of men. And Jesus Christ had given them the great commission, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature," and he made it possible for them to carry out the commission that he gave them. I'm only under that commission indirectly. The great commission is not a direct commission to any preacher today. I can't go into every country in the world and speak the language of that country. I could not possibly go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in the language of that creature. I'd have to learn their language. I have an obligation now, a secondary relation to that commission, but the primary object of that commission was to the apostles themselves, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every language of the world, and the Holy Spirit made it possible for them to do it. And they did it. They carried it out. And we're under the obligation of Paul's language to Timothy. The things that you have heard from me, that you've learned from me, commit to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. That's a commission. And it's a secondary great commission. That's the one under which we operate, so far as that is concerned. And that was the purpose of the tongues, and that was the purpose of the signs. When the Word of God was in the man, it took the sign to confirm it. The apostles would address an audience, as I am addressing you here tonight. How could they prove to that audience that they were the men of God speaking the Word of God? They couldn't turn to the New Testament, which I have here in my hand, and say, "I will prove what I'm telling you by chapter and verse, so and so." They didn't have it, because the Word of God was in the man, and our New Testament is what those men were saying. They were making the New Testament. And they couldn't turn to chapter and verse to prove something. The Word of God was in the man, and when the Word of God was in the man, it took the sign to confirm it. But now that the Word of God is in the book, we don't need the sign. It stands confirmed. And whenever I preach, I don't have to work a sign to prove that I'm preaching the Word of God. I'll prove it by the book. If you don't believe it, deny something I preach, and I'll show you before you can get to the front door. We'll just prove it by the book. We have the Word of God in the book. And when it was in the man, it took the miracle of the sign. And that was the purpose of it. All right, but how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation first spoken by the Lord? That's when he gave the great commission, you see. But it introduces the word salvation. Sometimes salvation is used in the sense of deliverance from danger. In the Exodus from Egypt, when Moses encamped the people on the banks of the Red Sea, and they saw the waters of the Red Sea before them, and the hosts of Pharaoh pursuing after them, why, they went into panic. And to quiet them, Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." I used to hear denominational preachers try to prove by that passage that the sinner is a passive recipient and not an active agent in salvation. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then to prove that the sinner is an active agent and not a passive recipient, I used to hear the argument made that Moses made a mistake when he told them to stand still, because afterward God told them to go forward, and they took that to mean that God was correcting the mistake of Moses. I don't think so. I don't believe Moses made any mistake when he told them to stand still, and I don't regard it as a do-nothing passage, because Moses had obeyed God's word every step of the way, and the people had obeyed every instruction that they had received from Moses, which he had received from God. God told Moses to encamp the people there, and God said to Moses, the people will think, or that Pharaoh will think that the people are entrapped. Pharaoh did think it, but the people did too. And when they saw Pharaoh's army coming from the rear and the waters of the Red Sea before, they went into panic, and to still the panic And to quiet the people, Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That simply means be calm and wait for orders. Moses knew that God was going to deliver them. God hadn't revealed to him how he would do it, but he knew he would. And he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That simply means be calm, be quiet, and wait for orders. And when the orders came, they obeyed the orders. And that's what salvation meant there. Salvation from danger, but conditioned upon obeying the orders. If I were preaching on that, I'm just talking about it now, but if I were preaching on it, I'd name it, never do anything in religion without divine direction. And I think I could make it lather. Never do anything in religion without divine direction. And so it's not a do-nothing passage, but it's a use that was made of the word salvation. Then sometimes salvation refers to the Savior himself. In that beautiful Psalm of David, in the 118th Psalm, a rather favorite text of mine, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast answered me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. That's quoted in the New Testament several times and applied to Christ. And so the word salvation there means Christ himself. Art become my salvation. And when good old Simeon, that old man of Israel, you know, wanted to live until he had seen the consolation of Israel, that is, until the one foretold by the prophets had come into the world and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when the child Jesus was placed in the arms of Simeon, he said, now, O Lord, let me depart, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. That referred to Christ himself as our salvation. Then salvation is used in the sense of pardon. That's Mark 16, verse 16. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That means saved from past sin. That's pardon. Acts 2:38 uses remission of sins. And Acts 3:19 uses the expression the blotting out of sins. And Acts 22:16 the washing away of sins. But the word saved in Mark 16:16 means pardon, remission of sins, the blotting out of past sins. Saved from sin is what it means. All right, that's an executive act. That's something that God does. We must do something in order to obtain it, but God is the one who pardons. Pardon is an executive act. It doesn't take place on the inside of you. People confuse feelings, you know, with evidence. And they use the word feeling when in fact the proper term would be inner consciousness. What people mean by feeling is inner consciousness, even though they pat themselves usually just a little below the chin. And they say, I know I'm saved because I feel like it. I know I'm saved. I feel it. And they begin to pat right under their chin. And I saw one fellow pat so long, I thought he never would quit. And the longer he patted, the lower down he got. He located his religion before he quit patting. But anyhow, they'll pat, you know, and they say, I know I'm saved because I feel like it. Well, that's inner consciousness, but it can't testify to anything outside of the person. Inner consciousness can't testify to the length of a rope or the height of a horse or the weight of a barrel of sugar. There has to be some standard by which such as that is determined. The governor of the state pardons a man in the penitentiary. How can the man in the penitentiary know that he's pardoned? Only as the governor declares it. Do you think he could come to the warden and say, I'm pardoned, I want out of here? And the warden would say, how do you know you're pardoned? And he should pat himself and say, I feel like it. I know I'm pardoned because I feel like it. I don't think the warden would accept the evidence. I don't think he'd get out on that evidence. I think it'd get in a little further, if you ask me. And pardon is an executive act. The governor pardons the man, and pardon takes place with the governor, and the man in the penitentiary can know it only as it's declared. All right, God pardons the sinner. It does not take place inside the sinner. It's an act of God and God's power of pardon and God's mercy that pardons, and the sinner can know it only as God has declared it in his word. That's the only way it can be known. And so, that's the evidence of pardon. We wouldn't put that kind of a thing up any other way when I used to preach in the crossroads and still do sometimes and still like to do it, love to do it. And in those days, just one general store, and you couldn't go into the store and call for a package of sugar and get it off of the shelf. You had to go to the barrel and scoop it in a sack, tie it up, put it on the scale, and weigh it. And if the customer had called for 10 pounds of sugar, and the merchant just scooped the sugar in the sack and handed it to the customer without weighing it, the customer might very well ask, "How do you know that's 10 pounds of sugar?" And suppose the merchant would pat himself over here on the left side and say, "Oh, I just feel like it's 10 pounds of sugar." And you wouldn't buy sugar that way. Women wouldn't buy cloth that way to make dresses. They used to buy piece goods, you know, and call for a certain amount of yardage for the making of a dress, and they'd take a bolt of piece goods, you know, and unroll it from the bolt and stretch it out on the counter and measure it. And, of course, style determines how much, how many yards you'd ask for. And I've seen the women and the style when they'd say, "Give me 10 yards of cloth," and I think under the present time, no matter what the woman, you'd say, "Give me a half a yard." But anyhow, the whole thing is that you lay the cloth out here on the counter and you measure it. And you know how many yards you've got. And the merchant couldn't say, "Oh, I just feel like it's so much cloth." You wouldn't buy it that way. You wouldn't buy sugar that way. You wouldn't buy cloth that way. You wouldn't transact business that way. But people fly the track in religion. But the whole thing I'm trying to get to you is this, that in religion people fly the track. And they have no sense of reason or balance and sometimes act perfectly unintelligible. And they want to make it all a matter of feeling. And that is no evidence at all, because a person will feel the same way if he believes a thing, whether it's true or false. It may be absolutely false, but if he believes it, it will produce the same feeling as if it were true. And inner consciousness does not testify to pardon. And salvation is conditioned upon those things that God has commanded. And that's the evidence of pardon. Then salvation's used in a final sense. And that is in the sense of eternal happiness in the world to come. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 7 and 8, when the apostle said, "Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author or the captain of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." Jesus Christ, the author of eternal salvation. The 2nd chapter of Hebrews uses the word captain, and I like the word. It represents Christ somewhat as the pilot of the ship of salvation, and he's able to pilot the vessel of salvation to the ports of eternal glory. But we have to abide in the ship. One preacher made a false application of that when he said the old ship of salvation cannot sink, that Jesus Christ is the pilot and he won't let it sink. Therefore, once saved, always saved, because our pilot will never let the ship of salvation sink. I asked him if he could jump off of the ship and use the illustration of Paul's voyage to Rome when the storm at sea came up and the wild waves of the sea were going to break the vessel in two, and Paul knew it, and the men all knew that that vessel was going to be destroyed in the sea, and yet God came to Paul and guaranteed to Paul that not one life would be lost. Granted to Paul every life. Guaranteed to Paul every life. And after God guaranteed it, Paul turned to those men and said, "Except you abide in the ship." In other words, they were not to jump off of it or desert it. Except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. That meant saved from that storm and death in it, but the principle's the same. God had guaranteed that they would not be lost. And yet, after God guaranteed it, Paul said, "Except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Well, when God guarantees the salvation of the soul, And by obedience to the gospel, we've been saved from past sins by pardon. And God has guaranteed the security of the believer and the salvation of the believer. Surely God's guarantee is all right, but what about your conduct in the matter? And every passage of Scripture that a denominational preacher has ever used on the subject of the security of the believer has been on God's side. Draw a line and put God's side on one side of that line and man's side or the believer's side on the other, and classify the verses. And every passage on the subject of the security of the believer is on God's side of it. Well, what about the believer's side? Except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. And all of those conditions. And we have one right here in this verse. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience. That doesn't mean he had to be educated in it. Not at all. It means that he had brought a scheme of human redemption that required obedience, and he himself complied with it and traveled its path. And being made perfect, that doesn't mean sinless because he didn't have any sins. Perfect there means a completed plan, mature. The perfection of a completed plan, that he became perfect in the completion of the scheme of human redemption. And is the author or the captain of eternal salvation to all that obey him. That's continuous obedience. We have to obey him all of the way in order to enter into the final salvation, which is eternal happiness in the world to come. I've always loved the lines of Alfred Tennyson, who represented death as crossing the bar. And then those old days of the mariner and the seagoing vessel, the ship was not docked in the harbor, but it was anchored out in the deep waters of the ocean, and the smaller vessel carried the passengers across the bar where they embarked. Sometimes they didn't see their pilot until they had reached their destination, and Mr. Tennyson, my favorite poet, wrote those lines on crossing the bar, sunset, an evening star, and one clear call from me. And may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea, when such a tide is moving, seems asleep, too full for sound or foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark, and may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark, for though from out our bourne of time and place the tide may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I've crossed the bar. And a greater than Tennyson said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The inspired Apostle Paul gave us those words full of hope and full of the prospect of eternal happiness in the world to come. And that's our final salvation.